$3 a gallon. What is this world coming to? Yeah, it's a little cheaper down south. In Georgia, we saw El Cheapo fuel stop, $2.69. That wasn't too bad, I guess. North Carolina had one for $2.59. That was the best we saw. It still doesn't eliminate the pain at the pump, does it? I don't know about your car, but it's $50 a fill-up for us, or more. I remember my very first job was at an Exxon gas station when I was 16 years old. My dad used to pull in to get a fill-up. Price then was 58 cents a gallon. He thought that was outrageous because he remembers when it was less than a quarter. And now they're telling us $4 or more is possible. And still, we go on pumping the gas, don't we? What choice do you and I really have? The president said in the State of the Union address back in January, we are addicted to oil. And that is the case for our country. If we want to get to church, get around town, go on vacation, we're going to spend the money, aren't we? We have to. We have to have our energy. We spend money because we're dependent on energy. And really, if you think about it, all of life is dependent on energy, is it not? What would we do without energy? Without energy, not only would our cars putter out, our factories would shut down, cities would grind to a halt, even our country would be vulnerable to attack. We know, of course, that God has made all living things dependent on energy, right? That's why plants produce it through photosynthesis. Animals hunt for it in the wild, and we humans go to McDonald's. And then we take our multivitamins, drink our Red Bull, because we know that our bodies need energy, a constant supply of energy. I guess we wish we were all like the Energizer Bunny, but the reality is, and the older we get, the more we know this, our bodies just don't keep going and going and going, do they? At some point in time, the batteries will become discharged and we will bend over and we will droop. That's how it is. And we all know that. We know that because that's our experience. We've had that happen to us. But not really sure that a lot of people understand that the exact same truth is there in the spiritual realm and in our spiritual life as well. Did you know that when you neglect your spiritual source of strength, it's going to show up? It will show up in your life in one way or another. For example, today I'd ask you, do you have a hearty and joyful attitude of service toward God? Or have you been feeling a little bit apathetic toward the Word of God instead? Would others, when they look at you, say that you lack fervency for love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, when the wind is gone from the spiritual sails, then the soul is going to stagnate. When Christians disrupt the flow of spiritual energy to their souls, well, then things don't go well. The prayer meetings begin to dwindle. The love cools. Small groups tend to be less devoted to each other. The witnessing mouth quiets. And then things like bickering and complaining and feeling sorry for ourselves and judging others and criticizing takes its place. I think spiritual depletion can happen to any of us, even while we're active in church. On the outside, you can appear to be fine to everybody else, smiling on Sunday morning, doing what you're supposed to be doing. But on the inside, you know that the joy and the power and the strength is gone. There's no burning passion for God in your life anymore. You don't look forward to getting the Word of God. You're not thinking about how to lay down your life to fulfill the Great Commission, the mission that God gave to His church and to His people. And all of that is puttered out inside of you. I'd ask you, has that ever happened to you before? And maybe more importantly, is that happening to you right now? Well, I'd say to you, no matter the cost, you need to visit the pump. You need to get spiritual energy. You need to guzzle down some spiritual refreshment. But do you know what your spiritual energy drink really is? I'll read a verse to you from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4 and verse 14. There it says this, that Jesus returned to Galilee, this is after his temptation, listen, in the power of what? Or who? The Spirit. Jesus returned to Galilee, and when he came in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that. Christian, the Holy Spirit is your energy source given by God to keep you burning on fire for God. He's given us power to live vibrantly, yes, to live obediently as a Christian. And that comes from God's Spirit. The gospel accounts let us know that Jesus Christ himself in his humility, in his incarnation as a man, relied on that energy source for himself, shouldn't we? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you all know that verse, Jesus promised his own disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses," in a hostile environment. Now, Brother George spoke to you all last week about being zealous for the true gospel of grace, right? You still have that ringing in your ears, I hope. You know, you only get zeal for the gospel when you're full of the Spirit of God and energized by his Spirit. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, chapter 1 and verse 7, that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of what? Of power and of love and of discipline. Do you have spiritual power in your life? Do you have love for other people flowing from your life? Do you have spiritual disciplines operative in your life? That's the indication of the work of the Spirit of God in you. See, the Holy Spirit is Christ's gift to the church. He left his disciples. He said, "I won't leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you a helper, a comforter, to be with you forever." He gave the Spirit to indwell the church and to lead her and teach her, to bring the church joy, to empower the church for service. I think you can agree with me then that it's very important that we as Christians, as members of Christ's church, have an understanding about our relationship to the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't you agree with that? We need to know how important that relationship is and how to cultivate that relationship. Yeah, but there's just the point where things break down, it seems, in the church these days. Many Christians, even those who talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, don't seem to understand what their relationship to the Holy Spirit really is. Dr. John MacArthur has a book out on the Holy Spirit called The Silent Shepherd. And there he explains some of the present confusion in the modern church. Here's a quote. "Two errors regarding the doctrine of the Holy Spirit have clouded the contemporary church's understanding of his person and ministry. On the one hand, the charismatic movement is obsessed with the Holy Spirit, tending to focus all doctrine and worship on him exclusively. The danger with an undue stress on the gifts and leading of the Holy Spirit is that personal experience is often elevated over the objective truth of Scripture. On the other hand, many non-charismatics tend to ignore the Holy Spirit altogether, perhaps weary of the controversy, confusion, and subjectivity of the charismatic movement. Too many have responded by going to the opposite extreme," he writes. "They simply avoid the Holy Spirit in their teaching and study. On top of that, popular evangelicalism as a whole has shifted in recent generations from God-centered ministry to a man-centered approach. Pragmatism rules. The churches are run as a business. The gospel is often viewed as a product for marketing. Spiritual problems are dealt with by psychological means. In short, man-centered ministry virtually operates as if the Holy Spirit were unnecessary. Both errors are spiritually debilitating. If we misunderstand the role of the Holy Spirit, or if we ignore the Spirit altogether, how can we comprehend what it is to walk in the Spirit?" That is an important question. How will you know if you're walking in the Spirit or not? And we just finished a prolonged study of the life of Jesus Christ, right? From the Gospel of Matthew. So having studied what Jesus did and what he accomplished from the Gospel of Matthew, it just seemed to me, as I was praying and thinking, very appropriate that we begin a mini-series, a short series, today on the Holy Spirit, really the Spirit and the church. And I think that's important because that's the next thing that Jesus did. He took his band of disciples and he brought them together and he gave them the Holy Spirit, he empowered them, and he transformed these disciples into his church. You might remember way back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. That was future. I will build it, he said. He had not built his church at that point in time. It was still something future to him. Do you know when the church of Jesus Christ, the universal church of Jesus Christ, had its origin? Do you know when it actually began? It began in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down to earth from heaven. And so there, in Acts chapter 2, is where we're going to learn about the Spirit and what He's doing, particularly in the church. What is the church then? How did the church get started? Who is supposed to be in the church? Who leads it? How is it powered by the Spirit and gifted? How is it supposed to function? What is it supposed to be doing? There's a lot of confusion about the church these days, isn't there? A lot. I hope that as we go through the study, you're going to see the church in raw form. Just in its earliest form and raw form, before it was embellished with years and centuries of tradition, before it was misled with wrong priorities, before it was marketed to look like the world. Just as the Holy Spirit made it to be. Just as God designed it to be. And I think as you look at the design that Christ Himself has for His church, and let's not forget, it is His church, right? You are going to learn not only what Hope Bible Church wants to be, what we're striving to be like, what our target and our aim is, not that we've attained it, we have not at all. We're going to learn about that. And for many of you newcomers, I think that'll be important for you. But we're going to learn more than just about that. We're going to learn about what should our place in the body of Christ be. What should we do? How can we help fulfill the will of God there? I think the study will be very practical this summer for all of us. So today and then next Sunday, and then one more in June, we're going to learn from Acts 2 in the early verses there. The Holy Spirit is the operative and vibrant power given to the church. You're going to learn about your relationship to the Holy Spirit. And then later in the latter part of Acts chapter 2, we want to see what the Holy Spirit accomplished in the Holy Spirit came and Peter preached a powerful sermon and there were converts. What did the Holy Spirit create? What was the community of believers like in the early church? And we're going to look at all of that. So as you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, actually, to begin with, that's the book of Acts is immediately following the four Gospels there. As we open up to chapter 1, and I'm just going to summarize chapter 1 leading into chapter 2 there, we remember Jesus has just given His great commission, right? He was in Galilee at a mountain with His disciples, and He gave the Great Commission, and He commanded His disciples to make disciples of all of the nations. They are to go out to them. They are to preach the gospel to them. They are then to baptize those who have believed, and they're to teach them to obey. They're to become obedient. If you're not obedient, you're not a disciple. You haven't received the gospel. And they're to teach that, and He gave a promise. He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." Now it's 40 days after the resurrection, a number of days after the Great Commission. And now they're back from Galilee and they're back in Jerusalem. And Jesus wants very much to prepare these beloved disciples of His for His departure to heaven. That's on His heart. It's very important to Him. And He also wants to prepare them for the coming of the Holy Spirit in power. Because that is how He's going to fulfill His promise to them when He said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." How did He do it? Well, He did it through the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is giving His final instructions before ascending into heaven. Notice in verse 4 of Acts 1, for example, it says, "Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised." Now that promise clearly is the Holy Spirit. As you look at verse 5 and verse 8, He's clearly mentioned there as the promise. The Holy Spirit of promise. And then if you would glance forward to verses 9 through 11, this is when the disciples stood in awe out at the Mount of Olives, just right outside the city gates of Jerusalem. And they were in awe as they watched the Lord Jesus Christ without wings just leave the mountain and go on up into heaven, caught up in the clouds and out of their sight. You might say they were in shock and in awe. And then the angels appeared to them and said, "Quit looking up there. You know, what are you doing just staring into heaven? Jesus will come back. He'll come back in exactly the same way in which you saw Him go. You need to get busy doing what He told you to do." And so Jesus' ascension then to the right hand of the Father is an event that had to happen. Because it was only after Christ was raised from the dead and then exalted to the highest place in the universe that he received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father and then could pour forth the Holy Spirit on his church. In John chapter 7:39, Jesus had told the disciples this. He said, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see the order? Christ had to be glorified. Only after he was glorified would he have the Spirit to give to his church. That's the order. Well, that pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the disciples to form the church, Jesus would call the baptism not of the Holy Spirit, but the baptism in or with the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk a lot more about that next Sunday. And then for a brief interlude, you may notice in verses 12 through 26, from verse 12 all the way to the end of chapter 1, that Luke brings our attention from this glorious scene of Christ leaving the earth into heaven and how wonderful that must have been. And he takes our attention right back down to earth, and it seems like they're taking care of church business. They're having a church business meeting, and they're taking care of something that seems quite mundane. Why is that put in there in Acts 1? What's so great about that? Let's get on with the great works of God. But nevertheless, this is there, and it's important. And it's the decision about who the 12th apostle will be, because Judas is gone by now, right? He committed suicide. He hung himself and fell off the cliff, and he was gushed open, and he died. And there's supposed to be 12 apostles for the 12 tribes of Israel. And right now there are only 11. Why was it important right at this point before Acts 2 and before the Spirit of God comes that 12th apostle was chosen? Well, in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, we're told that the apostles are the very foundation of the church. Well, obviously, if we know anything about construction, a foundation has to come first before you can have a building built upon that foundation. And so this was essential. Those apostles were given to for the church to be a foundation, a strength for the church. And they were also given one united and miraculous witness. All the things that they had seen and heard about Christ, the qualifications for an apostle were that they'd seen Christ, that they'd seen the resurrected Christ, that they'd been there. They were real eyewitnesses. And so a man named Matthias was chosen as the 12th apostle, for he met all of those qualifications of an apostle, which nobody today, by the way, can meet the qualifications of an apostle. And that's why we know the gift of apostleship has ceased. Without a doubt, the Bible is very clear that that gift of the Spirit ceased. In fact, the Spirit of God has testified that Matthias was a true apostle, for it says in Acts 5, verse 12, that God was performing miracles through the hands of all of the apostles. That includes Matthias. That decision to add Matthias was not a hasty decision. It was a timely decision, and it's represented in Scripture as the right decision for the church. By the way, Paul was not one of the 12 apostles. Sometimes people get confused on this. He never refers to himself as one of the 12. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5, he refers to the 12 as a distinct group apart from himself. Rather, in Romans 11:13, he says, I am an apostle of the Gentiles, not for one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul would be chosen as an apostle at the right time in God's outworkings as the gospel was unfolding to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit and God sovereignly intending all things in the church. So do you see what chapter 1 of Acts is all about? Chapter 1 is all about preparation for chapter 2. In Acts, it's all about how do we get things set from the resurrection of Christ and his appearances to the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's just a transition time. It's getting everybody ready. The apostles are chosen. Jesus is ascended so we can receive the Holy Spirit. They're told, don't leave Jerusalem. This is where the witness must begin. This is where I was killed. This is where I was raised. This is the heart and center of Judaism. It's their kingdom that you're going to be witnessing about. All of that was laid out for them so it would begin that way. And so all of Acts 1 is about preparation for the Spirit and the church. And all of it points like an arrow to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is where it gets going, where it really gets exciting. In Acts chapter 2, please notice in verses 1 through 13, this is all about the coming of the Holy Spirit. In fact, some people
want to call the Acts not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because the rest of the book, to chapter 28, is how the Holy Spirit worked in the lives of these apostles and the disciples and the church to do great and wondrous things. And really, in what the Holy Spirit is doing in Acts is what Jesus is doing. Because if you notice all the way at the very beginning of the book of Acts, he says in verse 1 and 2, it says, "The first account I composed," that's the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, "about all that Jesus began to do and teach." That means that all of this in Acts, the second account that he's writing that follows Luke, is all about what Jesus continues to do and teach through the Holy Spirit. It's all about Christ and what he's doing in his church. So listen, we celebrate Christmas because the coming of the Son of God to earth, the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ and his birth in Bethlehem is so important. This is the time that the second person of the Trinity became flesh and lived on earth among us. And we celebrate that and we say that's so important. But often we don't understand that Acts chapter 2 is telling us about something of equal importance. The coming of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to earth to usher in an entirely new age. It's a momentous event. And many Christians in the non-charismatic and non-Pentecostal circles don't understand the importance of this event. They don't get excited about it because they don't understand it. Acts chapter 2 is just as incredible an event. It is no exaggeration to say that the day of Pentecost is one of the greatest events in all of human history. Just like we understand the importance of Jesus' miraculous conception in Mary, we need to understand the importance of the descent of the Spirit of God to earth. So great is the coming of the Spirit of God in power in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus actually told his disciples in the upper room the night that he was betrayed in John 16 verses 5 through 8, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." That sounds crazy. What do you mean? It's to your advantage, disciples, that Jesus leaves you? It's exactly what Christ said. Why? Why would that be to their advantage? He went on to say, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." A great event. Oh, the Holy Spirit came to help the disciples do even a greater work than Jesus had done on earth in his human body. Listen, before Acts chapter 2, there's no church. And without Acts chapter 2, there still would be no church, just a bunch of disciples. You say, isn't that what the church is, just a bunch of disciples? No, that's not what the church is. We're not just a bunch of believers that are happen to be together, a bunch of Christian families that happen to meet together. The church is a group of disciples, yes, but so much more. We are a group of disciples that are immersed into the same Spirit, actually joined to one another and to Christ, gifted in a complementary fashion so that nobody has all of the gifts but is dependent upon one another. And formed into a dynamic, living organism, not just an organization. We are a body, a living body to bear testimony to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, if it's rightly understood, is a completely unique community in this world. Spirit-led, Spirit-driven, Spirit-empowered. A place where heavenly priorities reign. A place where there's genuine mutual caring, a commitment to absolute truth and no compromise, a place where holy zeal is seen, because it sure ain't seen in the world. And all of it starts with the descent of the Spirit of the living God. Really, this is one of the most eventful and anticipated chapters in all of the Bible. It helps to bring in the very power of the new covenant in the New Testament. I pray God bless our souls as we read and study Acts 2 together. Look at verses 1 through 13 as we read this. Yeah, that was all an introduction. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own dialect to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" That's the question. That's the question the reader of Acts is supposed to ask and try to understand. What does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." They're just drunk. What amazing things happened on the day of Pentecost, and we only began to read about some of those amazing things. Frankly, it's no wonder that some Christians want to be called Pentecostals. That is a great name, to be called a Pentecostal and to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit that came down in Acts 2. Pentecost marks the beginning of a new work of God, a work that was never seen before in God's dealings with mankind. Never. I think what happened on Pentecost is so startling and so pivotal, it can only be fully comprehended if we take a step back from it and we widen out the screen, so to say, when we look at what the Holy Spirit was not doing prior to Pentecost, and then study the events that happened right at Pentecost, and then also look at what has been happening post-Pentecost, the time in which you and I live. I think studying Acts 2 alone is not going to cut it. It won't quite bring out its momentous nature. I think we have to go backward, and then we have to go forward in order to encompass that entire picture. And so this is what we're going to do. Now, the outline is this, and it comes over 3 Sundays. Over 3 Sundays, I want to cover 3 time periods concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. Today, we're going to learn pre-Pentecost. What did the Spirit not do, or what did He do in the pre-Pentecost era? And then we're going to study the day of Pentecost, or at Pentecost, and then last, post-Pentecost. Pre-Pentecost, at Pentecost, and post-Pentecost. Pentecost. Okay? Now you have to stay with me because this is exciting, but it takes time for it to develop. There's some information you need to gain. There's some things you need to understand. It's going to take time to develop, and we're going to get there, but you hang in there. First, we look at pre-Pentecost. Pre-Pentecost. Well, it would be wrong to say that the Holy Spirit did absolutely nothing before the day of Pentecost. Why is that? Well, because the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God Himself. And obviously God was doing something in the Old Testament, right? He was active in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 40, verse 13, it asks, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him?" See, the Holy Spirit is not an it, but a He. The Holy Spirit is not a what, but a who. He is God. In Matthew 28, remember, the Holy Spirit's name is included in the inseparable Trinitarian formula used at baptism, the one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is a person, the Son is a person, the Holy Spirit is also a person. He is a member of the eternal Godhead. He's just as divine as the Father and Son. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, it brings this out also. It says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Peter said in Acts 5 that when someone lied to the Holy Spirit, they were lying to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, it teaches, it asks this question, Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Did you hear that? You are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, where the Spirit of God dwells, God dwells. He is God. The Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force that was sent by God that we can manipulate. He's not a good luck energy field that surrounds us. He's not the force. Christ didn't send the force to be with us. You know, the force doesn't need to be with us. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Comforter. We have the Helper. He's one just like Christ. In fact, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, he's called the Spirit of Christ. That is how Christ dwells with us to the end of the age, because the Spirit of God is here. And Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as a He in John 14, verses 16 and 17. A mere spiritual force could not be said to get angry as the Holy Spirit can be, or sad and grieved as the Holy Spirit can be, or jealous for us as the Holy Spirit often is, and the Scripture teaches. So listen, since the Holy Spirit is God, we would expect Him to be operating in both testaments throughout human history. And of course, we do. Now, before Pentecost, there are several things the Holy Spirit did. I'm just going to quickly give you three of them. It's just a survey. First, the Holy Spirit was intimately active in creation. The Holy Spirit was active in the creation of the world. Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 says this, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Here the Hebrew term for moving that is given as the action of the Spirit is rakaf, and it describes what the Spirit was doing. The Spirit was vibrating or fluttering or hovering, much as a bird would hover over her eggs, and providing vital warmth and energy to the globe, to the planet. That same word for the Holy Spirit's movement is used in Deuteronomy 32:11 in Hebrew for an eagle that would stir up its nest and that would hover over it and spread its wings out over the nest. Therefore, in Genesis 1:2, it says the world was without form, and so the Holy Spirit was hovering over it, and the Holy Spirit began to fashion the world, to design the world. Here we see the energy from the Spirit of God being put into the planet. He was energizing or vibrating life into this newly created globe, forming it by His infinite wisdom. And as we read earlier from Isaiah 40, no one counseled Him how to do that. Well, another prominent activity of God's Spirit in the Old Testament was that He worked with people as well. He empowered chosen people to perform certain divinely ordained tasks. He empowered chosen people. Now, this empowerment is often described as the Holy Spirit coming down upon a person. Sometimes it's described as the Holy Spirit rushing upon a person or filling them up to accomplish some divine command and will. The examples of empowerment in the Old Testament are too numerous for us to count here. They abound in the Old Testament. Let me just give you a few of them. In Exodus 31, verses 1 through 3, when there was the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness, which God said required exact measurements and perfect craftsmanship, so it would be the model of what God had in heaven, we read these words, Exodus 31, verses 1 and following. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship.'" And so his skill and ability was given to him by the Spirit of God. Later in the book of Judges, in chapter 3 and verse 10, we read of the experience of Othniel, Caleb's nephew. It says of him that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel, and he judged Israel. His ability to judge and to rule was given to him by the Spirit of the Lord. Of course, the foremost case of empowerment by the Spirit in the Old Testament is who? is Samson. Everyone thinks of Samson. Judges 14 and verse 6, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson mightily so that he tore a lion as one tears a kid, though he had nothing in his hand." A sudden supernatural rush of energy into his body from the Spirit of God. Even David's ability at warfare and the ruling of all of Israel is attributed to the work and the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13. And there are many other examples. From these examples, we learn that the Spirit of God enabled chosen people, and they were chosen, to perform substantial tasks, including things like leadership and ruling, administration, artistic ability, military skill, physical power, and even judicial discernment, all from the Spirit of the living God. And then I think also there's a third work of the Holy Spirit that was very important in the Old Testament, and that is He revealed truth to the prophets. That's how we have the 39 documents we call the Old Testament. He revealed truth to the prophets. And again, the Old Testament language of this work of the Spirit is very rich and vivid. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 5, Ezekiel recounts an experience he had with the Holy Spirit. He says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and the Spirit said to me," and then he goes on to prophesy, "What is coming out of my mouth is the words of the Holy Spirit, the very words of God." No wonder we call the Bible the Word of God. Anyone who is diminishing the inerrancy of the Bible and the full truthfulness of the Bible on every topic that it talks about is simply calling the Spirit of the Lord a liar or dumb. Either one, I wouldn't want to be known as doing that. Micah, the prophet, also sensed the power overcome him in Micah chapter 3 and verse 8. In comparison to all the false prophets, he writes this, "I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord." He sensed the power for prophecy and truth from the Spirit of the Lord. And he went on to prophesy boldly against the sins of Israel. Concerning the Old Testament prophets, the Apostle Peter in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, wrote, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Just like wind fills the sails of a boat and moves it in the direction it wants. So the Spirit of God came and used these men, a divine author and a human author, in order to speak forth the exact words of God. No mistakes, for they're His words. It was not something that they conjured up. They didn't think of these ideas. They're not their ideas or their words. They come from the Spirit of God. So you can see, the Spirit of God was not inactive in the Old Testament, nor in the lives of Old Testament believers. He was moving, He was empowering, He was energizing. However, the Spirit's work was quite limited in the Old Testament. It really was. There's so much the Holy Spirit was not doing in the Old Testament, and I think there are many who look for continuity throughout all of the Scriptures that don't see some tremendous changes from one era into another. Changes particularly regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many limiting features to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I want to give you three limiting features of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, particularly in the life of believers. And again, I want to mention these to you just briefly because I think it'll help you gain some perspective about Pentecost and the importance of Pentecost for us today. The first way that the Spirit's work was limited in the Old Testament was that it was limited in duration or time. Limited in duration or time. In other words, that empowering work of the Holy Spirit we read about that came on people like Samson and Gideon and David and many others, that empowering work was not permanent or ongoing. The Spirit could and actually did depart from Old Testament believers, even after rushing upon them mightily. Now, some wonder whether or not King Saul was a real believer or not. We're not 100% sure, but in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14, it says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit sent by God in judgment, by the way, terrorized him. Saul had an anointing of the Spirit to help him govern as king, and that was removed from him due to his disobedience to God. David was very aware of what had happened to King Saul, his predecessor, for he personally witnessed Saul tormented by this evil spirit night and day as he played for Saul music in the palace. Later, when David was king and he had a time of peace, he feared the very same consequences for his kingship after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and we know he was saved. In Psalm 51, a confessing prayer, a humble prayer, David prays in verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, God, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He was concerned about that. He petitioned God to allow him to keep the anointing of the Spirit that God had given him so he could rule well as king. He knew he was dependent upon the Spirit of God. Now, New Testament believers often confuse that Old Testament work of the Spirit with their present indwelling, and they get worried, "Will the Spirit of God leave me?" You have to understand, it's in two different eras. That was a different work than what's going on today. David had no permanent indwelling, at least anything that's stated in Scripture. And he feared the loss of this precious anointing he had as king of Israel. That doesn't mean he wasn't saved. Everyone in the Old Testament that believed was born again. They had to be regenerated to be able to know any truth at all. But they didn't have that permanent indwelling that the New Testament talks about. So they were limited in duration. There's a second limiting feature to the Old Testament work. And that is that this empowering work of the Spirit of God was not provided for all believers. It was limited in its scope, not provided for all believers. Only some of the believers at some of the time got the anointing and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. David didn't get it until he was king. I think that this is made clear in the book of Numbers maybe better than anywhere else under the ministry of Moses in the wilderness. Don't turn there, just listen because it gets involved. In Numbers 11, Moses really was fed up with ministry. I mean, he brought all of the Israelites out of Egypt. They're constantly murmuring and complaining, and he's kind of done with the ministry, so to say. He'd like out. He doesn't want to be the leader of all of them anymore. He's fed up with everything. God's always judging them. They're complaining against him, and he's like stuck in the middle, and he has this constant burden on him. And frankly, Moses is very unhappy with the Lord. After all, God designed this arrangement for him. And he's like, what? In Numbers 11 and verse 10, he asks God in disgust, "Was it I who conceived all these people?" I mean, that's quite a question. He's fed up. And God hears his plea, and in Numbers 11, 16 and following comes God's answer. "The Lord therefore said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting,'" the tabernacle, "'and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you and will put him upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it alone.'" Now, later, Joshua was jealous for Moses' sake. A number of things happened, and Joshua was jealous. And Moses' response to Joshua is really insightful. He says in Numbers 11:29, "Are you jealous for my sake, Joshua? I would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them all." I think Moses was the first really to long for that day of Pentecost, to understand how wonderful it would be if all the people of God had the Spirit of God, not just the 70. It really is a marvelous insight on Moses' part. Moses was the first Pentecostal. Well, there's a third limitation to the work of the Old Testament ministry of the Spirit, and that is that the Spirit's power was not given in full strength. The Spirit's energy or power was not given in full strength. It was limited in potency. You know, the Old Testament anticipated this time of a greater work of the Spirit. When you read in the Old Testament, you see it constantly looking forward to the future when this greater work would come. There's a promise concerning the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. And Ezekiel prophesies, "Moreover," and this is God talking, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That was not true in Old Testament time. It's speaking of the future. Well, that fullness of the Holy Spirit's presence would not come until the life of the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. You know that unlike anybody else before the life of Christ, his very entrance into the world was marked by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, according to Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, where the power of God came upon Mary and overshadowed her, and then the thing in her womb was a holy offspring, the angel said, conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. This Jesus was a most unique and powerful act of the Holy Spirit. And then when Jesus was grown and he came for his time of public ministry and he came to the Jordan River to be baptized, it says there the Holy Spirit in bodily form like a dove came down upon the Lord Jesus Christ right there and remained on Christ permanently. The Spirit that empowered Christ, first empowered him to overcome temptation in the wilderness and then to do all the rest of the work that he was sent to earth to do. It's the Holy Spirit that prompted Christ's preaching ministry throughout all of Israel and also the miraculous signs that he performed. Jesus himself applied the words of Isaiah about the Spirit to himself. In Luke 4, verse 18, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and set free those who are downtrodden to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." When Jesus healed, he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why there are no recorded miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ before his baptism, contra all the false gospels you're hearing about these days. In Matthew 12 and verse 28, it even indicates that Christ cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit and the finger of God. And so Christ in his humiliation, that is in his incarnation, he never ceased from being God, but he wouldn't use his powers as God independently of the Father's will. He chose to limit the independent use of his divine powers and submit to the leadership and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Christ's life and his ministry was enveloped and driven by the Holy Spirit of God with a fullness and a power and a depth never seen in any Old Testament person. No, not in Elijah nor even Elisha, who got the double portion of Elijah's spirit. A great, great work of the Spirit of God upon his life. Now you might say, how does all of this relate to the day of Pentecost? Well, simply this way. That special and powerful and permanent relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ as a human being had to the Holy Spirit, he also promised would be given to his disciples. That may sound incredible to you, but it is true. The gift of the Holy Spirit to the disciples, that is to the church, came in a fulfillment of a promise. Again, Jesus said in John 14, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. There you see a difference between the Old Testament, where the Spirit of God was working around them, and he says in the future he will be, future tense, in that verb, in you. Now that was a precious and magnificent promise. Yes, it's true the disciples had a taste of the power of the Holy Spirit even before Pentecost. It's true, for example, back in Matthew 10, that they also cast out demons and they did miracles. But that was a limited, measured giving of the Spirit of Christ to them at that time. It was only temporary. It was measured. It was really still technically in the Old Testament, because if you think about it, the new covenant is not inaugurated until Christ dies on the cross, and it's not empowered until the Spirit of God comes in Acts 2. So they didn't have this permanent, powerful, abiding possession as Christ had and as he promised. But the Lord Jesus promised them a new age. A greater activity of the Holy Spirit, not a limited role, but one with the fullness of the Spirit's ministry. Jesus announced that the Holy Spirit of God was going to be sent to them, and that Spirit would have an even greater ministry in their lives once He came than Christ all by Himself working under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's incredible to think about. John 14:12, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father and will send the Spirit." Now, you know how dependent the Lord Jesus Christ was on God the Father and Holy Spirit to do everything. So you know that what he's talking about was something that was going to be very, very, very special. John the Baptist testified in John 3:34 that Jesus was the one, finally, who would give the Spirit of God without measure. Without measure. Nothing held back. The fullness of God's Spirit. There was to be a baptism with the Spirit, a clothing of power from on high, really a tidal wave of God's energy in the presence of the Almighty among men, a very precious indwelling of God inside of human beings and living inside of them. This continuous well of energy and drink that Jesus talked about, the fullness of the Spirit of God never seen in ages past. The very presence of heaven brought down to earth, the start of a whole new age, the age of the Spirit and of the church. Beloved, the Holy Spirit is given to lead us and guide us and direct us and teach us and gift us and equip us and seal us and anoint us and empower us. The whole church collectively, yes, and individually as well. That's what Acts chapter 2 is about. And I guess you could say all of that was an introduction. Because that brings us right up to Acts chapter 2. You know, obviously, for those who don't get this, if there wasn't some major change in the Holy Spirit's work at Pentecost, then Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit is kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? Feel a few little tingles and, was that it? Sort of like a ride at the amusement park that wasn't all that thrilling. Nothing. That is not the way it was. The Scriptures tell us that a lot happened at Pentecost. There was the sound of a mighty rushing wind, flames of fire, speaking miraculously in tongues, fullness of the Spirit, the birth of the church, a whole new age arising right at Pentecost. And I'm going to tell you all about it next week. So stay tuned.